I don't know if you're familiar with the term practical atheism. It refers to people who say that they believe in God and probably call themselves Christians, but live without reference to him. Live as if he did not exist, or as if his existence has no consequence or no importance in day-to-day life. In our own society, there is a lot of this. In some ways, I would suggest it's dying out. Younger generations have not inherited the cultural Christianity of their parents, or perhaps more likely their grandparents. So while it's sad to see churches close, this sort of practical atheism is no loss. However, it is something that we are all culpable of. It's something that we all fall into in different ways. Now, of course, practical atheism is nothing new. One of the things that we'll be thinking about in our church history session tonight is what was called the Scientific Revolution and then the Enlightenment, where God was reduced to this creator who put everything in motion and then sat back and has nothing else to do with us. But even in James's letter, we see that he is addressing practical atheism. Underlying a lot of what James says is the issue of double-mindedness, or we could say double-heartedness. So he warns against claiming to seek God, but not truly trusting what he says. Against hearing his word, but not really listening, and therefore not obeying. He warns against coming to church, but not accepting others, because we've not accepted God's mercy and grace. Against claiming to have faith, but not living it out in works of living service of others. He warns against speaking both blessing and cursing from the same mouth, calling ourselves disciples, but loving self and the world above all. A lot of these things you could bring under that umbrella of practical atheism. Paul puts it this way to Timothy: having the appearance of godliness, and perhaps claiming the name of godliness, but denying its power. And here in James 4, at the end of James 4, and then also in the passage we'll look at next week in the first bit of chapter 5, James turns to address this issue with two groups. There's probably some overlap here as well. He addresses the business community and the rich. But as we've often said, not just in James but in many other passages, we have to be very careful not to hear that and then say, well, this doesn't apply to me. Because this applies to all believers, whoever we are, whatever our circumstances. So let's look at this passage and first of all think about what James addresses as the problem. Now, in one sense, we could read verse 13 and say, well, there's not really all that much wrong with it. Today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And we say, well, business without planning is not just bad business. It also dishonors God because it doesn't make good use of the resources, the sense, the skills that he has given us. And we can then apply that not only to business. We can say, well, budgeting, forward planning, careful management, they are important parts of family life. They are important parts of church life. But the issue is, do we do it in a way that keeps God at the center? In Colossians 3, Paul writes, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now compare that to James chapter 4 verse 13 and we begin to see the issue. We will go and spend a year there and make a profit. They're not just planning, they're making assumptions. And there's very little sign that they're doing it for the Lord. Notice all the emphasis there. We will go. We will spend a year. We will make a profit. These days we'd say, oh, that's okay, that's just positive thinking. It's a growth mindset. In reality, it's arrogance, and the bottom line of it all is profit. Now, again, I say, well, profit's not in itself a bad thing. And it's true, with a profit honestly made with right regard for God, without exploitation of others, it is not in itself a bad thing. But it's not what James focuses on. He's focusing on what's underneath this drive for profit. It's the arrogant heart that he addresses. And it's not only arrogance, James says, it's also foolish. Verse 14, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. They assume that with their skills, they can travel successfully to open up a new market and make a profit. They assume that they'll still be alive tomorrow and for the next year. But none of these things are guaranteed. Proverbs 27 verse 1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. I'm sure James knew Jesus' parable that we read in Luke 12 about the rich man who had a bumper crop and decided to build larger barns and store it. He said, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Foolishness in Scripture is living life without regard for God. This man had no thought for the uncertainty of life. No thought for the fact that he was not in control of the length of his life or what would happen to everything he had invested in. In foolish arrogance, with no regard for God, he assumed he could see what would happen. But his life vanished from him. Now again, this is not saying that planning is a bad thing. It's encouraged in Scripture. But it is only ever encouraged when it is done with wisdom. A wisdom that sees who God is and sees who we are. And this idea of the shortness of life is a very common theme in Scripture. And I read a sort of summary of some of the images that are used, and there are dozens of them. So many different ways to express the shortness of human existence. James says, you are a mist, appears for a little time and then vanishes. This is one of the most common that's used in Scripture, the idea of mist or smoke or breath. The mist, it might seem thick and impenetrable and permanent. We live here on the East Coast. We're used to the haar coming in off the sea. And you can wake up one morning and you can't see very far past your front door. But suddenly it's gone. The sun burns through. And literally in a moment, you go from impenetrable mist to blazing sunshine. That's the idea that James and many other writers in Scripture are expressing. It's like the breath on a cold morning We breathe out the dragon's breath, as we used to call it as kids. Breathe out, suddenly it's gone. One of the people who expresses this, I think, most poignantly is Job. He feels this acutely, unsurprisingly, given his situation. He says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." There's another image. They come to their end without hope. "My life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol, the grave, does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him anymore." In that moment, Job saw the shortness of his days, and he felt a level of hopelessness in it. We have a slightly different perspective in one of the other wisdom books, Ecclesiastes. I encourage you actually to read that book in connection with this chapter. In chapter 1, it says, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." Life, the writer says, is like trying to hold on to smoke. It's so uncertain, so transient, that we need wisdom to be able to live in the right way, without the sort of foolish arrogance that James is tackling here. And in the Psalms, both David and Moses recognize the human tendency to forget this, to go into that mindset that James describes, to ignore life's uncertainty and live with the arrogant foolishness that assumes we are in control. And David and Moses pray, seeking God's grace to change their hearts. David in Psalm 39, "O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. My lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather." And Moses in Psalm 90, in such a beautiful encapsulation of this, "Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." And that sort of humility, this wisdom of seeing ourselves rightly, because we see God rightly, that sort of humility is what James calls for in these verses. Instead of making arrogant assumptions, boasting in our own abilities, I should say as well here, when James talks about boasting, that doesn't necessarily mean that we go around saying to other people, "Look at how successful I am." It's also an inward attitude. We can boast to ourselves just as much as to other people. But instead of that, we need to admit our weakness, our inability, our lack of control, and acknowledge God's sovereign and perfect will. He says in verse 15, "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.'" Now again, we have to be quite careful here, because it is very easy to say this and still be a practical atheist. We can use this phrase in various wrong ways. You say, "Lord willing," Or some people, you see, write DV, which is from the Latin, Deo Volente, if the Lord wills. And that's fine to use that. We've got to be very careful with it, because it can very easily become fatalism. We see something of that in an Islamic mindset, where everything is inshallah, if Allah wills. Everything. And it's fatalism. It says, well, everything that happens, everything I do, it's because God wills it. And actually what that ultimately allows us to do is not take any responsibility. You see, not really anything to do with me, it's God. It was all God. So we take away responsibility for our own actions. It's a dangerous thing. We can also use the phrase in a way that is self-justifying, so that we can claim that what we're doing must be right because we've said God willing. It's kind of adding a spiritual stamp to our own planning. It can be superstitious. So we say it in the hope that God will hear it and therefore do what we want. Or it can just be an empty reflex. Just something that we do. Something that we say. It's a pious add-on to everything. And actually, ultimately, at the heart of that, I would say, is pride. We think we should say it and we want to look spiritual. So we say, God willing. None of these things is what James means. He's not talking about a formula. He's not giving us a set of words that changes our heart. No, he's talking about a heart that is already humbly submitted to God. It is the opposite of arrogant boasting. The heart, the mindset, is far more important than the words. And if our heart is not submitted to God, then the words are meaningless. We can say, God willing, all we like. If that's not our heart, it's empty. Empty words. I think a good example of this actually is Paul. Paul often writes about his plans in his letters. What he hopes to do. Some of those plans come to fruition, others don't. And occasionally he will say, if the Lord wills. More often actually, when he's talking about his plans, he doesn't write that. But the attitude is clearly there. You can read what he says about his plans, his desires to visit one city or another, and you can read how much it is dependent on God's will. He'll make plans, but he knows that ultimately it's God's will that matters. Whether he says that in so many words or not, he is submitted to God's will. This attitude really stems from a recognition that God is sovereign in all things. Not only is he eternal in comparison with our mist-like lives, he's perfect in wisdom in comparison with our foolishness. He sees all. He is over all. He is sovereign. And wisdom, rooted in the fear of the Lord, in right relationship with God, recognizes that his will and his sovereignty are perfect and good. And wisdom submits to his rule and his will. In Proverbs 19, we're reminded that the fear of the Lord leads to life. And two verses earlier is this: many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Is that in our minds when we make a plan? Say, well, here's my plan, but ultimately it's the purpose of the Lord that stands. It's the same attitude that Jesus taught us to have in all of our prayers. And again, remember here, the heart is more important than the form of words. Simply praying the Lord's Prayer does not mean you truly believe it. There are countless people in churches around this country and around the world who pray the Lord's Prayer every Sunday and don't mean it. But what does Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus calls us to the humble acknowledgement that God's name is to be honored, not mine. That God's kingdom is of true significance, not what I am trying to build in my life. That God's will is sure and authoritative. And of course, Jesus then teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. This is a whole other area that we could look into in relation to this, but all we have is from him. All we have is dependent on him. So why would we have the foolish arrogance to claim control? Paul asked the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? To boast in ourselves, our planning, our profit, is to fail to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. To fail to acknowledge that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And then we are stealing glory from him, claiming it for ourselves. No wonder James typically does not pull his punches at the end of verse 16. All such boasting is evil. And he then goes on to a verse that might seem a little bit disconnected, but the first word of verse 17 is so, or therefore. So there's a clear connection with what has gone before. Therefore, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Is it not the case that we tend to minimize the sort of sin that we're looking at in this passage? That we don't really see it as evil? Is it not true that we tend to just carry on with life, making various plans for the future without a thought of how short our lives are, without specific reference to God? We might intellectually acknowledge his sovereignty, assume that all things will work out according to his will, but very often we don't spare him much thought when we make our plans. Exactly what James is talking about. It is practical atheism, living as if God does not exist or does not matter. So what do we do? Well, James implies that we know the right thing to do. So how do we do it? We need to consider our priorities when we are making plans, when we are thinking of the future. Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So in the plan that is before me, whether it is a plan that encompasses an hour, a day, many years, am I focusing only on what's best for me? Or perhaps for me and my family? Am I focused only on this life, the things of earth? We need to ask the question, what most clearly brings God glory? We know, like James says, we know his priorities for our lives. We can read his word and see it there. What are the things that we prioritize in life? There are personal things like prayer, growing to know and love his word more. There are the community things, being with our church family. And in that context as well, the commitment to growing to know and love his word more. They're serving those around us in a way that honours and points to Jesus. And of course we know what God's priority is for the world, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the church. We know what we should do. Maybe not in a minute second-by-second sense, but we know what God's purposes for us are as disciples. And so we have to ask the question, are these our priorities? Now, of course, that doesn't always make it easy to make a decision, because sometimes we're left with a number of possibilities, none of which seems more godly than any of the others. That's okay. Cases like that, we use our common sense. We remember James 1, we ask for wisdom and don't doubt. We act, trusting that God has given us wisdom. If our hearts are set on him, if love for him and for our neighbour are our motivations, then we can act without fear. Whether we've stated it aloud or not, if our heart is for God's will to be done, not our own, then we can trust his sovereignty in whatever we go on to do. It's the opposite of this attitude that James criticizes, isn't it? It's an attitude that puts self at the center, personal priorities, and God is an afterthought at best. Instead, we say, no, I am determined to seek God's will, to seek his kingdom first and his righteousness. And then whatever we do, we can trust his sovereignty. As we finish, let me return to Ecclesiastes and the final verses of that book. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We know this is what we must do. Fear God and keep his commandments. Love him with our heart, soul, mind and strength. Love our neighbour as ourself. And all that flows from this. We need to ask God's grace that we would do this. In our transience, in the uncertainty of life, we need to hear that call not to be arrogant and foolish, not to think that we can control our life and our destiny, but instead to look to the absolute certainty of God, to acknowledge that his will is sovereign and perfect, and to humbly submit to it, knowing that as we do so, he will glorify his name through us, through his people. He will bless us and bring us to glory with him through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, instead of boasting in our arrogance, we can say with Paul in Galatians 6, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Amen.